Well, good morning to you all, and it's good to be here with you. And we're doing some vision casting this morning, and last week, as Doug spoke, and the week before that, as Alex spoke, we're doing a little bit of a vision casting. This event that we're participating in right now, that we refer to as sometimes as a Celebration Sunday or Sunday morning service. In many ways, it's the center of our shared life together, and you could be thought of as kind of as our defining event, if we want to be defined by an event. And we meet every Sunday, 10:30, and we've been doing that for a long, 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 long time. The Church of Jesus has been meeting on the Lord's Day on a weekly basis for ever since the times of the New Testament. And it's usually around this time of year we get asked about our cancellation policies. And today is a beautiful winter travel day, I tell you. You don't get a whole lot of them that are this clear and this free of ice and snow. It's a great day to get out. And but who knows what next Sunday might bring. It could be 3 feet of snow and my phone will start ringing. Steve, is there a service today? And so our cancellation policy basically is we don't cancel. Now, I'll qualify that and say that if we don't have power, then we can't really accommodate people because we can't run our water and stuff like that. But as far as the weather goes and road conditions, the way we do it is that we tell people, you know, don't be safe. Use your own discretion, your own judgment. And if you get here, there will be something happening. It might be scaled back a little bit, but we will be having our regular Sunday morning Celebration Sunday service. And so that's kind of been our policy. As I say, we meet every Sunday, and the church has been meeting like this since the days of the New Testament. And the whole idea of a seven-day cycle that we call a week comes to us out of our biblical heritage. You realize that, I'm assuming? I got a technical problem here. You remember Genesis says that God created the heavens and the earth over the course of 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. And God built into the fabric of creation that rotation of the planets around the sun and the rotation of the earth on its axis to give us our days. And God said that tells us in the record that he made the earth in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. And then later, of course, you probably know that God established the seventh day of the week as a day of rest for the nation of Israel, his people Israel. And then coming out of the New Testament, we have what we sometimes refer to as the Lord's Day. And though the concept of the Lord's Day is not unrelated to the Jewish day of rest that's called the Sabbath, they are quite distinct, and the distinctives are important, and the distinctives have not always been clearly understood and applied throughout church history. And I'm not going to use this time today to go into some explanation about the distinctive between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day and all of that. If you are interested in that, I have a great article that I would gladly send you or get to you. All you have to do is send me an email. It's really easy. steve@sharethejourney.ca. And I will get your email, and you say, Steve, I'd like to have that article on the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, and I'll send you the article by David Cook. It's a good article. And you can do your own research and your own study. So as I say, I don't want to spend a lot of time. However, there is one distinction between the Sabbath day and the Lord's Day that I wanted just to mention to you this morning, and it's maybe a very obvious type of distinction between the two, and that is the fact that the Jewish Sabbath was the last day of the week. I refer you back to earlier comments from the early chapters of Genesis chapter 1. God made the earth, heavens and earth in 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. He consecrated the seventh day. And then when he established the nation of Israel, he established the seventh day, the last day of the week, as the Sabbath day, the day of rest. The Lord's Day, however, is the first day of the week, which is today. This is the start of a new week, today. And technically, you may know that. However, I wonder sometimes if we really feel that way. The world doesn't feel that way. The world in general, the general sense is that this is the end of their week. And tomorrow, they'll start a new week. I don't want to press the difference too much, but I do think that it's instructive, and I think it's helpful for us if we think about this, and I think it helps if we could even drill it down into our mindset that today is the start of a new week. You know, sometimes we come here on Sunday mornings and our attitude is kind of like, wow, this has been a really tough week. And it might be a subtle thing, but I believe it is something. I believe there's a significance to it. Because the underlying concept of the whole idea of what we call the Lord's Day is the hope we have in Jesus. The very idea of the Lord's Day as the first day of the week, it's framed upon the hope we have for the future, and hope looks forward. We don't come here this morning weighed down and bound up with the shackles of the past. We come here today because we've been set free by Jesus Christ. We don't come here this morning despairing over all the things that we want to steal our joy and darken our lives. We come here this morning to gather in the glorious light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is really significant, and it's a very important factor to consider, because all four of the gospel writers that wrote the four gospel accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, all four of them make this point. Matthew, in Matthew 28, verse 1, and we'll put them up for you, says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." And do you know what they found there? Nothing. Over in Mark 16, verses 1 and 2, it says, "When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him." And verse 2 says, "And verily, early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." Over in Luke chapter 24, verse 1, Luke tells us the same critical information. It says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared." And over in John chapter 20, verse 1, same information. "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." All four of the gospel writers make that point. You know, God began to create, in the Genesis account, he began to create the world. That was the first day. When Jesus rose from the grave, He chose, God chose, the first day of the week. And the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is the good news of the gospel. I don't want to overpress it. I don't want to overstate it. I don't want to make more of a deal of it than maybe should be made. But I don't want us to miss the fact that there is some significance to this. That God was the one who set the days in place. God chose the first day of the week as the day that Jesus would raise from the dead. And whether you are aware of this or not, the early church met on the first day of the week. And that was very significant because the early church was primarily Jewish. So the fact that they would choose to meet on the first day of the week is very significant. And we meet on the first day of the week. And the only reason that that is significant is because of the reason why we meet. We meet principally to celebrate the good news of the promise of life in Jesus. We meet to celebrate the ramifications of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Even when we observe the Lord's table together, eating and drinking the bread and the wine in remembrance of Jesus and his death for us, though it looks back rightly to the sacrifice of Jesus, because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he talks to the Corinthians about the Lord's table? And he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death what? What's that, Marian? Until he comes. It's forward looking. There's that sense of anticipation. And more than that, there's that sense of hope. The scriptures refer to the second coming of Jesus as that glorious hope, the appearing of Christ. And Jesus himself in Matthew 26, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, well, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's this sense of anticipation that's built into the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the reality of the hope we have in Christ. And so, as I say, I don't want to make more of it because I believe that God gives us new hope every day of the week. But I do think it is significant that God chose what he refers to, what he called the first day of the week for the resurrection of Jesus. And as we gather on the Lord's Day, the first day, it's a new day. It's the first day of the week. A time when we can come in hope and with the sense, hopefully some of the sense, that those very first followers of Jesus felt when they went to that tomb and found, before the sun was even beginning to rise on that day, and found an empty tomb. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact of history that is more significant than any other fact in human history. It changes everything. It's a brand new day because of the gospel of Jesus. One of our problems, I think, is as human beings, as fallen human beings, is we tend to get things backwards. Sometimes we'll even say that about a particular person if we forget that we're not supposed to say anything, if we can't say anything good, we'll say that person's kind of backward. I don't know if we say that anymore. Do we still say that? I know you don't, because you're good Christian people who don't talk about other people like that. But do people still use that expression? I know I grew up with it. I remember hearing people say that people were kind of backward. Well, you know, the truth is we're all kind of backward. That's the truth. And that's one of our problems. We get things backward, you know. And here we are in a culture where everybody thinks that this is like the end, and it's really not. It's the beginning. And, you know, I was thinking about this and thinking how our giving sometimes goes like that. Because in the Bible, it talks about, in the Old Testament, it talks about the people of Israel, that their giving was to be first fruits. It was called first fruits. You had to give to God your first fruits. So when you harvested your grain, you didn't put it all in the barn and see what you were going to have left over to give. No. It was the other way around. It was exactly the opposite from that. And in the New Testament, of course, we're told that Jesus Christ rising from the dead, that he is the first fruits because of the resurrection, because all of us who trust in him will one day be raised just like Jesus. But I wonder sometimes when it comes to our giving, you know, how do you give? Here's how a lot of us give. We throughout the week we spend what we think pay for everything we think we need, and we buy everything we think we might want. And then we consider what we have left over at the end of the week to give. I don't know how common that is, but I know it's relatively common. And if you live that way, if that's how you give, you're living backward. You got it absolutely, completely backward. And it's hard for God to bless your life if you insist on living backward. And so God's concept of giving is first fruits. And I just mentioned that only because, you know, take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed you for the churches of Galatia, this is Paul writing here, he says, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Did I mention that the early church met on the first day of the week? That was their habit. That was their custom or their pattern. And here Paul's saying that this is something that should be done on the first day of the week. So whether we're talking about giving or whether we're talking about anything else that relates to God, it always comes first. So let me say this to you. You want to have a good week? Start your week with God. Start your week by gathering together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead with those who identify with him and his resurrection. That's today. That's here. That's now. Hallelujah. Praise God. Jesus has risen from the dead. We don't need to drag ourselves in here all in despair about how hard life is and wondering whether or not we're going to be able to make it through, pull through or not. Or at least if you did come that way, please don't leave that way. Because that's not the way it works. That's not the way it is. That's not the reality. The reality is formed and shaped in the greatest of all realities, which is the resurrection of Jesus and the eternal life that, and the promise that we have and the hope that he gives us this day. You know, there's something quite unique and special when we all gather together each Sunday morning. There's something about being identified with Christ and coming together to celebrate Jesus and the good news of the gospel, there's something very special about it. It's a special time. That's not to say that every week is exactly the same. That wouldn't be good. I don't think that would be good. This morning, as Chris mentioned, we were trying to change the way we get information. You know, the announcements. 10% of you love them. The 10% of you are ambivalent. No, 80% of you are ambivalent because the other 10% hate them. It's hard because you get up here with 10 or 12 things and you know the kids are ready to go and you're, you know, trying to. And like Chris said, by the time you walk out the door, you forget 90% of what's been said. And so we're always struggling to make a change to that so that we can do a better job. We know that the information has to go out. We know that people need to know what's going on, but we've got to get better at it, and it's not easy. And one of the problems we struggle with is if it takes a lot of time, then it takes time away from other things, and sometimes it takes time away from more important things, like the sharing of the Word of God. Personally, I like announcements because I like to know what's going on, and what's going on is exciting because it's what we're doing together for the cause of Christ, you know, as a church. And so I personally like announcements, but I know that the Word of God is more important than our announcements. And but even when it comes to that, the sharing of the Word, we need to strive to do it better. So though the Word doesn't change, there's room for change there too. How do we share the Word together? So that's one of the reasons why I am excited about this experiment we're doing starting next Sunday. Have you heard about it? If you were here last Sunday, you heard about it. And if you were here the Sunday before that, you heard about it. But if you weren't here either one of those Sundays, then you probably don't know what I'm talking about. That's okay, because I'm going to tell you again. We're doing this experiment. I call it an experiment. I don't know if the other guys are calling it an experiment or not, but I'm calling it an experiment, and I'm excited about to see what's going to happen with it, because we don't always know how things are going to work out. Because we don't always know what we're doing. I like what Andy Stanley says about leadership. He says, you can't always be sure, but you'd better be clear. So let me be clear, we're not always sure. We're not always sure what we're doing. You know, if you've been around church for any length of time, you'll know that there are a lot of things that we used to do that we don't do anymore. And you're probably things that we do now that we didn't do before. And there's things that we used to do, and we still do them, but we don't do them the same way. And I know that's hard for some of you. I know some people get frustrated because they don't know everything that's going on. You know, stuff happens, things change, something was like this and it's no longer like that, and now something else is here and this is happening, and I don't know what's going on. And sometimes people feel like they're left out of the loop. Nobody tells me what's going on. And maybe people feel unimportant or slighted somehow by this. But what you need to understand is that those feelings are based on an assumption. You're assuming that other people know what's going on. That is a faulty assumption, because we don't know what's going on. At least not all the time. And we never know everything that's going on, because there's a lot of unknowns in life, and there's a lot of unknowns. And, you know, people talk about the leadership of the church, and the common perception is that those in leadership have, or at least should have, some inspired vision of exactly how everything's going to play out. You know, some great 10-year plan that's going to lead us all into ecclesiastical utopia, which sounds more like a cult to me than a church. So you might be happy to know that we don't have that. And I'll be honest with you when I say that like any leader, I expend a lot of effort to have stuff figured out. But in many ways, I'm just along for the ride like the rest of you. So some of you are happy to hear that because you thought you were being left out. Some of you are feeling a little bit anxious because you're wondering, well, okay, who's steering this ship? And I'm happy to tell you this morning that Jesus is steering the ship. That's our hope, right? We don't have everything all nicely figured out in some great plan of, you know, this is an experiment, and here's how it's going to work. We are, let me back up just a little bit, because early on in my life as a Christian, I did a lot of scripture memory, which is a great thing. I highly recommend it, especially when you're young. Because it's not as easy now. I've tried to memorize scripture now, and wow, it's a different day. When I was young, I could remember stuff pretty well, and I found that it, when it goes in there, it stays. I can still quote, not all, but much of the scripture I memorized 30-some years ago, and I'm glad for that. I'm happy. So if you're here today and you're, under 35, I encourage you. If you're over 35, there's no hope for you, I'm telling you. I'm sorry. You're like Dave, you're all falling apart. One of the scriptures I memorized when I was younger was Joshua 1, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And we do have it to put on the screen. You might be familiar with this. Verse 7 is verse 8 that I remember memorizing, but verse 7 is significant as well. It says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. This is God speaking to Joshua, who followed Moses, right? Led the people into the promised land. Do not turn from it. That's from God commanded through Moses. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And then verse 8 in the King James says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now, that little phrase in there, according to, is a really important phrase. Did you notice it? That thou mayest be careful to do according to. Now, not all the translations have that, but all the literal translations have it. So if you have a more literal translation, you'll have that phrase in there. That you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. What's the significance of that phrase? Well, I would suggest to you that one of the significances, things that make it significant, is that the Bible does not spell out all the details for your life. The Bible does not spell out all the details for your life or for mine or for our lives together. That's not the way this works. You know, there are truths in Scripture. There are principles in Scripture. There are commands and there are instructions and there are teachings. But this is not some kind of mechanical dictatorial process. This is an intelligent and thoughtful type of process. And so God is telling Joshua here that he needs to live a life that is in accordance to all that God has said. Think about that for a moment. Living a life in accordance with. Does this line up? You say, well, where are some of these things we're doing in the Bible? Where does it say in the Bible that we're supposed to have this Sunday morning thing that goes like this and have it connect with our community groups and run the children's program like this? It doesn't. It's not there. And people say, well, then it's not biblical. Not true. Just because something is extra biblical does not mean it's not biblical. That's a really important thing to know. There's all kinds of things in our lives that are extra biblical. But they better not be unbiblical. That is to say, they need to be in accord with or in according to. And there is, so you see the difference there? So that's kind of, you know, part of why we're calling this an experiment, why I'm calling it an experiment, because I don't know how it's all going to go, but I'm excited to see what God is going to do with this, because here's one thing that I am certain about this morning. And that is that when we come together as a body, as a church body, we need to be coming together around the Word of God. That I am certain of. And what that ends up looking like and how it looks like, we're free to tweak it and try to make it what it can be and so on. So we're doing this kind of experiment. Don, would you be so kind as to bring up that first slide of the Gospel Project explanation from the Gospel Project on their curriculum. Gospel Project is a curriculum, and as you can see there, it is a chronological, Christ-centered Bible study for kids, students, and adults that examines how all Scripture gives testimony to Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Did you know that all Scripture gives testimony to Jesus? The gospel is the center of the Scriptures. All of Scripture, from beginning to end, is all ultimately about Jesus. And it goes on to say that over the course of 3 years, participants will journey from Genesis to Revelation, discover how God's plan of redemption unfolds through His Scripture and still today compelling us to join the mission of God. So this is a curriculum that we started using back in September in our children's program. The experiment we're going to do starting next Sunday is we are going to be taking the same biblical material, the same portions of Scripture that we're using in our children's program, and we're going to be using those same portions for our Sunday morning adult teaching time, sermon time, and in our groups, for those groups who are willing to get involved in this experiment we're doing. And that's a little different than what we've done. We've tried some things similar to this. But this is a little different. And you know, are we going to be doing this a year from now? I don't know. The curriculum is a 3-year curriculum. We're jumping into Acts chapter 9, and one of the reasons we chose Acts chapter 9 is because about a year and a half, 2 years ago, we did the first 11 chapters in Acts. We did a series, and we spent several months. And so we thought, well, let's wait until we're progressing through the book of Acts, and we'll jump in. And it worked out with the calendar year to do it that way and stuff like that. But we're going to be jumping into Acts chapter 9, and we're going to be spending at least the several months starting next Sunday. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the missionary journeys of Paul. And as we go through the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to be bringing in significant books from the New Testament in accordance with the timeline of when they were written. And so we'll be pulling in, for example, some of the book of Galatians early on, because that's one of the books that Paul wrote early on in his ministry. And so we'll be looking, and yeah, so that's kind of how that's going to work. And so the other slide, Don, that you have there, if you would. Doug showed you that one last Sunday, and I think, pretty sure Alex had it up Sunday before that. He's not here today because Aiden is sick, so he stayed home with him. This is from the brochure we produced last back in early December for the children's program for our, that explains our approach for discipling children and youth and how it fits into the overall discipleship of the church family. As I say, I don't know how all this will work out, but I'm excited to think of what God's going to do and how he's going to use this. I have to think that God is going to do some really good things. I mean, just think about it for a moment. You come here on a Sunday morning, the first day of the week, start your week hearing from Scripture expounded, and then your children or your nieces and nephews or your grandchildren or your friends' children or however you want to look at it, they're learning the same thing at their level. And then when you go out the door to go home, everybody's got the same they've had the same opportunity to think about some of the same things. And so you don't have to say, Billy, what'd you learn today? And you know, what'd you learn about today? You already know. And you've already been thinking about it. And it's percolating in your mind, and you're rolling it over there, and so you can have some really good conversations. And then you get up a couple of days later or whatever it is, and you go to work and you come home or whatever, and you go to your community group meeting, and you're studying that same passage. Now, it's not going to be identical, I mean, obviously, but there's a lot of material in here. It's a lot of material in here, and you're gonna, and so some of the same issues, the same questions, and some of the different applications coming out of some of those same things. And so I say, I try to picture that. I don't know what it's gonna all end up looking like, but I'm excited to think of what is gonna be and what God's gonna do with it. Because there's something else that I know for certain this morning, and that is this: that the Word of God is not only inspired and it's not only authoritative, but it is also sufficient. First Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." What did I give you? First Timothy? Is that it should have been Second Timothy. Sorry, John. That's my mistake. Second Timothy 3:16 says, I'll say it again, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." We believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that it was God-breathed, God inspired the Bible. We believe in, because of that, we believe in the authority of Scripture. But sometimes we only give lip service to these beliefs, these convictions, because we don't really understand that the Bible is sufficient. What does that mean? It means that the Bible is what we need. The scripture is what we need. God has given us his word because what we need is his word. And we can give lip service to that, but whether we really believe that will show up in our lives in very tangible ways. If you ask yourself the question, do I really believe that the scriptures are sufficient? Then you will read them. You will study them. I should say we. I mentioned earlier that part of our problem is we get things backwards. Well, another part of our problem as fallen human beings is this inflated and distorted opinion we have about our own ability to assess our own needs and to judge our own needs. We like to think we know what we need. And it affects the way we approach Scripture. We'll pick up the Scriptures and we'll start to read, or we'll try to read, and we'll say, I just don't see how this is relating. It's not doing it for me. Maybe I should better try a different spot. What about this spot? And they'll read here for a while. That doesn't seem really all that applicable either. Maybe I better try another spot. Maybe I should just read the Psalms. I like the Psalms. I'll do my devotions out of the Psalms for the rest of my life. We don't approach the Bible in faith. The kind of simple faith that works like this, that God knows what we need. And God gave us the Scriptures. And very simply put, to believe that the Bible is not only inspired, not only authoritative, but also sufficient, is to believe that God has given us what we need. That when I pick up these pages to read them, I need to have the attitude of heart to think that God, I'm going to read the Scripture, and God is going to meet my need through the Scripture. Even if I think my need might be, I need this topic or that topic, or I should be reading about this subject or that subject, or when we go to church, the preacher should be preaching about this subject or that topic. What we need is Scripture. That's why God, in his word, talks about Scripture being like spiritual food. We kind of approach the Bible like a spiritual encyclopedia. You remember those little Bibles? You might have got them in school. They used to get them out in school. I think the Gideon's Bibles, Gideon's New Testament, whatever. And they had that little index place where you could go and you go look it up, and it says, if you're lonely, read here. If you're afraid, then read these scriptures. And that's well-intentioned, and it's not completely illegitimate, but it's not really the best approach to reading and studying Scripture. Really, it's not. Because there's a big difference between going along our merry way until we end up in trouble and then using the Bible to bail us out and seeing the Bible as spiritual food. You may be aware that in Deuteronomy, it says this, God said to Israel, the reason that he led them into the wilderness and caused them to hunger and then fed them with manna was so that they would learn something. What was it he told them that he wanted them to learn? Do you remember? Yeah. That man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. And the manna was a picture of that. God giving the people what they need, satisfying their hunger. Because the Bible presents itself as Scripture as spiritual food. And when we approach the Scriptures, that's the way we need to, the attitude we need to have. You know, I mentioned Joshua chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. That word meditate is a Hebrew word, of course, but it's the common Hebrew word for this translated meditate, not just in this passage in Joshua here, but throughout the rest of the Old Testament in key places like through the Psalms, for example. And it's an interesting word. It means to ruminate, like an animal ruminate, like a cow or a rabbit, where they will actually digest their food kind of over and over and over again. And we think that's gross. But have you ever watched anybody chew? It's the same thing. It's the same thing. And we say things, you know, the expression, we use an expression, we say, you need to chew on that. And that's what we're talking about. And it's an interesting word picture in the Hebrew. And it has that idea of rolling something over and over again in your mind. You know, if you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you'll see that Jesus quoted Scripture a lot. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look at all the places where your Bible set things in italics and you check and it's, oh, Jesus is quoting the book of Genesis here. He quoted a lot from the book of Genesis. He quoted a lot from the Psalms. And he quoted from the prophets. And in fact, Jesus quoted from all over the Old Testament. And he did it a lot. Which tells me something. It tells me that Jesus read Scripture a lot. And more than that, it tells me that he thought about Scripture a lot. Because he could quote it as he wanted to, when he wanted to, at appropriate times. Just think about that. You know, you don't. If you get the idea that Jesus was like born, you know, with complete with all that knowledge of the Old Testament, that's not the way the incarnation worked. He had to learn. He had to learn the Scripture the same way you and I learn the Scripture. And he knew Scripture because he read it and he meditated on it. It was like spiritual food for him. I'm almost done. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. Day and night, the same word. Why? Because Joshua, God said, then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. He will be like the tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. What do we need? What do you need? Interesting question. Don't tell me you never think about it. Because you think about it all the time. All the time. There's not a day that goes by that you don't expend mental energy thinking about what you need. We devote ourselves our whole lives to the study of what we need. We have PhDs in what we need. And if I were to ask you at any point in time, any day of your life, what can I do for you? What do you need? You wouldn't have to think long and hard about it because you were just thinking about it before I asked you. What does it mean to approach Scripture with the kind of faith that Jesus had when he approached the Scriptures? What's that faith look like when we say we believe in the inspiration of Scripture? And because we believe in the inspiration, inspired means breathe, God breathed, inspiration of Scripture that comes from God. And because of that, we believe in the authority of Scripture because God, who he is the authority. To say we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Is God really the authority when it comes to what we need? Or do we think we know better than God what we need? There's something else you need to know about Scripture. And that is this. That Scripture is not only revelation from God. The Scripture is revelation of God. God reveals himself to us through Scripture. Follow me here. He is what we need. The only way that you can accept that is by faith. Because at any point of the day, any day of your life, that will be a debate that you will be having with yourself. Who is the authority when it comes to what I really need? Is it me or is it God? I'll leave the question with you and you can answer it for yourself. And we'll pray for God to help us with that answer. Let's stand together. But take that question with you, will you? Who's going to decide? It takes faith because you're going to sit down tomorrow morning. You're going to get up tomorrow morning. You're going to be keen. You're going to be pumped. It's like, yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to read God's word every day. And you're going to open up your Bible and you're going to start to read and 1,000 needs are going to come to your mind. Things you need to do. This is what I need. I need to get that done. That's what makes it a battle, right? And how's the battle won? How is the battle won? The Bible says it's won by faith. You're going to believe God? Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for this tremendous group of people here today. Lord, they've come and they've sat and listened for a long time. And I just thank you, Lord, that you put the desire in people's hearts, not only to spend time with your people, to celebrate your gospel, but to hear from your word and to really give it a lot of thought. We pray that you would feed our souls with your word in our lives going forward. Lord, help us to trust you in this. We need for you to strengthen our faith and our resolve that we might allow you to be the one to determine what it is we really need. Thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it feeds my soul. And it causes me to grow. I thank you that I can trust you in these things. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ today. Give all of us a great hunger, Lord, and then satisfy that hunger with your truth to us, for which we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.